To the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, please. Revelation, chapter 1, and commencing to read at verse 1. Our overall theme in these Tuesday evenings is exploring the future, and our first study is entitled A Very Special Book. A very special book. In your Bible, it will say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, the translators have got it wrong. It is certainly not the revelation of St. John the Divine. The opening verse tells us that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's the only book in the New Testament that says those who read it are blessed. Blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace. From him which is and which was and which is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That describes the Holy Spirit in all his fullness and plenitude. So you have the Father there. You have the Holy Spirit there. And from Jesus Christ. We believe tonight in the triune God, do we not? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian in our theology. And John's talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, or, if you like, a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We'll end at verse 11. Let's just keep our Bibles open at these opening verses of the book of the Revelation. Many people are fascinated, even obsessed with the future. They faithfully read their horoscopes. They seek out their tarot card readers. They have their palms read. They feed their minds and souls in futuristic science fictions. They call one of the psychic hotlines advertised in the press. There are even some who go a little further. And they delve a little more deeply into the occult. They seek out mediums or witches, as King Saul did, attempting to obtain information about what is yet to come, consulting the dead on behalf of the living. All such attempts to discern the future are vain and futile. There is only one tonight who knows the future. There is only one tonight who can declare the future. There is only one tonight who holds the future in His hand. The Lord says, I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Only in Scripture can truth about the future be found. Indeed, the book of the Revelation provides for us the most detailed look into the future in all of Scripture. For this book unveils to us the future of the world, all the way to history's climax, in the return, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and the setting up of His glorious earthly and eternal kingdom. All of that makes this book a very special book. Someone has rightly observed that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are like two bookends that hold the entire Bible together. The parallels between the opening book of the Bible and the closing book of the Bible are many. For example, in the first book, the first Adam reigns on the earth. In Revelation, the last man, the Lord from heaven, reigns in heaven and in glory. In Genesis, the darkness and the seas are created. In Revelation, there is no more darkness. There is no more seas. In Genesis, a bride, Eve, is presented to her husband, Adam. In Revelation, the church, the bride of Christ, is presented to her husband, the Lord Jesus. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life and the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life in God's new creation. In Genesis, we see the beginning of sin and death as the result of sin. In the book of the Revelation, sin is done away with. There is no more curse. There is no more crying. There is no more dying. In Genesis, Satan appears to man for the first time. In the book of the Revelation, Satan appears to man for the last time. In Genesis, man is driven from the very presence of God, driven from the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, man sees God's face in glory. In Genesis, they're looking for a city by faith. In Revelation, the holy city is presented to men in glory. In Genesis, Satan utters the first lie, ye shall not surely die. In Revelation, there is a city, a glorious city, where liars shall never enter. And so it's important tonight for us to see the books of Genesis and Revelation in comparison and in contrast with one another. What God began so long ago at the first creation, He will ultimately complete in His new creation. Someone has said, and said rightly, few books of the Bible provide a more complete theology than that afforded by the book of the Revelation. Because of its apocalyptic character, the emphasis of the book is prophetical in the strict sense of dealing with last things. Look at verse 3 for a moment. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. This is a book that deals with predictions. This is a book that deals with last things. Moreover, this book is Christological, as the material of the book relates to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole objective of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ as the glorified one, as the exalted one, in contrast to the Christ of the Gospels, who was seen in His humiliation and suffering. The climax of this book is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Events preceding the second advent constitute an introduction, and all the events that follow constitute an epilogue. And so this book of Revelation offers the Christian believer a dramatic overview of the end times. From the rapture of the church, the catching away of the bride of Christ, to the very consummation of the age. The Apostle John was called by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Sea of Galilee. He was called away from his fishing and his nets. He became his best friend. He watched the ministry of the Lord Jesus develop throughout those 3.5 years. He was there with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there with Christ at the foot of the cross of Calvary. And some of the Savior's last words spoken in this world were spoken to John, asking him to take care of Jesus' mother Mary. And the Apostle John became a fearless preacher of the gospel, a leading evangelist, a teacher in the church, a holy writer of God's word. He penned the fourth gospel. He penned 3 epistles that are given to us in the New Testament to encourage young believers. They're part of the canon of Scripture. And yet, my dear friends, it was at the end of John's life, when he was about 90, when he was banished to the barren island of Patmos by Domitian, the Roman emperor, for preaching the truth of the gospel. It was while he was here that John heard a voice calling unto heaven, where he was shown the events that would lead to the very end of the world. And John wrote the things that the angel told him to, and his book offers to us a clear look on the end times. Now, in our introductory study tonight, if you look at your outline, there are 5 things that I want to touch upon, and I'm going to be as brief as I can. I want to first of all touch for a moment or two on the special nature of the book. I want us to look at the character of this book. And then I want us to touch for a moment or two on the personal author of the book. I just want us to see John. That's how he describes himself. I, John. And then I want you to see who the book was written to, or to whom the book was written. The original readers of the book. Let's set the book in its context, in its setting. And then I want you to see the biblical outline of the book. For God has an inspired outline of this book. And then I want you to see the central figure of the book. I want you to see Christ before you go home. J. Vernon McGee, that wonderful American commentator, said on one occasion, this book is like a great unique station where the great trunk lines of prophecy come in from other portions of Scripture. Revelation does not originate, but consummates. It is imperative to a right understanding of the book to be able to trace each subject of prophecy from the first reference to the terminal. The first 3 verses of Revelation form a prefix which tells us something about the purpose of the book and the importance of the book and the attitude in which this book must be read. There are also some words in these opening verses, in this opening paragraph, that reveal to us the special nature of this book. I want to suggest to you that in this book, mysteries are explained. Look at verse 1. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pause. The Greek word which is translated revelation literally means an unveiling. A revelation removes the veil which obscures our understanding. It unravels the mystery. It makes the meaning plain. Some years ago, the city of Chicago was given an original by Pablo Picasso to adorn the plaza outside the new city hall that had been built. And for months as this statue was being erected, it was screened, heavily screened, from the curious gaze of those who were passing by in the plaza. And when it stood finished, it stood in the plaza, thickly veiled and screened. The day, however, came when the mayor of the city of Chicago came for the opening ceremony, and they unveiled the statue to the astonished gaze of Chicago and also the world at large. There it stood in all its glory and all its splendor and all its beauty. Chicago's own gigantic Picasso. And what the mayor did for Chicago when he unveiled the statue, the book of the Revelation does for us. It just draws aside the veil. As we move through the book of Revelation, we will see many mysteries made clear. Here that are set before us God's impending purposes for the human race and for the planet in which you and I live. In this book, mysteries are explained. I want to suggest to you also that in this book, prophecies are encountered. You see, the other word used to describe the book of the Revelation is prophecy. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. You see, the Revelation is a book of prophecy. Seven times this word prophecy appears in this book. This is a book that deals in predictions. It deals with people. It deals with events that lie away out there in the future. Powerful personalities tonight are waiting on the wings to make their entrance into human history. Extraordinary circumstances are waiting to unfold as the juggernaut of history rumbles toward its consummation. And you and I are going to meet these personalities and witness these events in the book of the Revelation. Of course, my dear friends, the climax of it all, the grand prophecy of all, is the second advent of our blessed Lord, when he will come in power and in great glory. Seven times it is stated in this book that Christ will come. So this book is all about his coming. The first time he came as the Savior. The next time he will come as the Sovereign. The first time he came humbly and died on a wooden cross as a suffering servant. And even though the Old Testament prophets foretold the birth of the King, most people on earth missed it. But my dear friends, when he comes in power and when he comes in great glory, no one will be able to miss it. He will return in power, in glory, in majesty. John says in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. He will defeat Satan and his armies. He will defeat the man of sin, the Antichrist. He will wipe sin from the face of the earth. He will set up his eternal kingdom. In this book, mysteries are explained. In this book, prophecies are encountered. There's something else I want you to see. In this book, symbols are employed. Look at verse 1 for a moment. John says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. If you want to get the right sense of the word, you could pronounce it like this. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. In other words, Christ made his revelation known to John by signs or by symbols. Once you grasp the symbolic nature of this book, you begin to understand a little the nature of the book of the Revelation, and you'll begin to understand how you can apply its principles to your life. Revelation is a book of symbols. Symbols are very important. Some symbols are explained. Lamps, for example, are explained. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Some symbols are explained for us. Here's what John says. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel there is the messenger. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches, taking cognizance of everything that is going on. So sometimes the symbols are explained. The candlesticks are the churches, the stars, the angels. The stars are the angels or the messengers. Incense in the book represents the prayers of the saints. Other symbols are taken from Old Testament symbolism, and there are some symbols in the book that are not explained at all. Now, because of the symbolic nature of this book, questions arise as to whether we should take parts of this book symbolically or whether we should take parts of this book literally. I believe a proper understanding of the book of the Revelation requires both. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described like this. He's described as a great dragon having a tail that could sweep one third of the stars out of heaven. Now, to common sense, that's a symbolic description. That's bringing before us in symbolic language what Satan is like. But my dear friends, that doesn't mean that Satan himself is not a literal being. The characterization of Satan as a dragon is intended to show us his ferocity, his cruelty, his power. The stars represent angels that choose to follow him and fell from heaven. That's a symbolic representation of Satan, but it is to be believed quite literally. And so when we think of the nature of this book, the character of this book, keep in mind that mysteries are explained, prophecies are encountered, symbols are employed. Who's the personal author of the book of Revelation? Well, look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This book had its origin not in the mind of John, but in the mind of God. How did God convey the contents of this book to the Apostle John? The Father gave the revelation to the Son. The Son shared it with the Apostle using his angel as an intermediary. Now sometimes Christ conveyed information to John. Sometimes it was by an angel. Sometimes it was an elder. Sometimes it was a voice from heaven that told John what to say and what to do. You see, the book came from God to John. No matter what the various means of communication were, whether it was an elder, whether it was an angel, whether it was a voice, this book came from God to John by various means of communication, and it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle John to write three kinds of literature and scripture. Did you know that? The Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. And those five books can be squeezed into three main groups. The Gospel, of course, has to do with our past, doesn't it? The Gospel of John has to do with our past. Its theme is salvation. John puts a key at the end of all his books. You remember he says, these things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The gospel has to do with our past. When we come to the epistles, 1, 2, and 3 John, they have to do with our present. They have to do with our sanctification. They have to do with our growth in grace, our daily growth in the Christian life. And so the gospel has to do with my past. The epistles has to do with my present. But the book of Revelation has to do with the future. It points to that glorious time when we shall see Christ. Now listen, the gospel tells us to believe. The epistles tell us to be sure. And the book of Revelation tells us to be ready. You say, who is this man, John, whose pen has so powerfully preserved for us this awesome and powerful revelation of the future? Well, look at him for a moment. Look at what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice what it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Look at verse 9, I, John. I love the simplicity of that. I love the humility of the man, I, John. Sometimes pastors and ministers have got more titles, you would hardly know what to call them. But it's just John. I, John. Do you see that he describes his circumstances geographically? Notice what he says in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. He's identifying himself with these persecuted believers and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. A few days ago, I was in an island not too far from Patmos. It was called Santorini. It was a Greek island. And I was making my way through a group of islands that are called the Cyclad Islands. And there are literally thousands of them. And Patmos was one of them. It was a volcanic island off the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was 10 miles long. It was 6 miles wide. Patmos was a penal colony settled by the Romans. It was the Alcatraz of the day, like being shipped off to Siberia for the winter. And it was a remote island. It was a place where you put the criminals because they resisted the Roman emperor. You can see John's circumstances. He's on the island of Patmos. You can see where he is geographically. You can see where he is circumstantially. Notice what he says in verse 9, the last phrase. He says, I'm in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there. He was put there from the years AD 86 until 96. He was probably put there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. John was laboring in the mines and the quarries of Patmos. He's busting rocks on a chain gang. He's an old man now. He's 90 years of age. He's separated from believers. He's suffering persecution. He's aged and forgotten. He's confined. He's without sufficient food. He's improperly dressed. He's probably sleeping in an old cave, sleeping on the bare floor of a dark cave. He's cold. He's lonely. He's under the severe lash of a Roman officer. He's incarcerated for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Domitian who instigated emperor worship. What happened at the end of the first century was this. You see, once a year, if you were a citizen of Rome, and remember the Roman emperor was spreading out everywhere. If you were a citizen of Rome, you had to come once a year, and you had to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar. They brought you into the center of the town. And of course it was a tremendous dilemma for the Christians. For had they said Caesar is Lord, it was tantamount to denying the lordship of Christ. And they wouldn't do that. And thousands of them were martyred for the sake of the gospel. And John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. My friends, it's when we're suffering, it's when we feel forgotten that God often unexpectedly breaks into our lives to use us in the greatest ways. That was true for John, and it's often true for us. Imagine. John must have thought that his life's ministry was over. John must have thought that his service for the Lord Jesus was past. 90 years of age, banished to this rugged island of Patmos, and yet his most significant ministry was still before him. It was when the hour was darkest, when the church was suffering, was seemingly defeated, that Christ broke into John's life so that the Patmos of persecution became for John the open door of service. Dear friend, let me just take a moment or two and apply that. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you feel that God's forsaken you. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you feel that the Lord's forgotten you. Maybe like John, you may be old. Maybe like John, you feel isolated. Maybe like John, you're under pressure. But in such an age, in such a day, in such a moment, the risen Lord comes to you and he ministers to your needs. John's most significant ministry was yet before him. Look at the original leaders of the book. That clock's going too quick. Look at verse 4. Here's what it says. You say, who did John write this book to? Well, look at the readers. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. I wonder if you've been in Turkey for your holiday. Well, these churches were situated in cities in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. Look at the people that are identified here. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. It's interesting, Paul had sent seven letters to seven churches. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. And now John sent one book to seven different churches. What would happen was this. And upon arrival in Ephesus, the messenger would present the scroll to the leadership of the church. And they would read the scroll, the book of the Revelation, to the church. It would be read publicly to the congregation. And a copy would be then made before the other messengers would depart with the original document to the next city. Thus all seven churches received the entire book of Revelation. You say to me tonight, why were these churches singled out by the Lord? There were certainly more than seven churches in this area. Why were these seven singled out by the Lord? It seems to me, dear friends, that the spiritual conditions found in these seven churches are typical. They are representative of what every church has been throughout her history and what she is like today. He's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Look at the promise that is specified, verse 3. John says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, no book in the Bible has an introduction like that. Incidentally, my dear friends, no book in the Bible has a conclusion like this one. It commences with a promised blessing, and it concludes with a promised blessing. Indeed, did you know that there are seven Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation, all beginning with the word blessing? Now, if you're interested in Bible study, you get the concordance out. Seven times the word blessed appears in the book of the Revelation. Now, this blessing relates to those who, look what it says, hear what the book has to say, and heed what the book has to say. My dear friends, just to hear the book of the Revelation read, just to hear the book of Revelation read is a blessing. Sure, there is much of this book that is difficult to comprehend. But so, my dear friends, so constant are the glimpses of Christ and glory, so consistent the outworking of the will of God, so glorious the ultimate consummation, that just to hear the prophecies of this book being read is a blessing in a troubled world like ours. Notice we're not only to hear the book, we're to heed. Notice what John says, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things." To keep is to give heed to watch over, to observe attentively. We must keep an eye on things in light of what the book has said. For John says, the time is at hand. That phrase is similar to the one in verse 1 where John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That word shortly doesn't mean momentarily. There are 2 millennia that have passed since John wrote about these things. It means suddenly. It means without warning. That's what this phrase, the time is at hand, means. The things prophesied in this book can happen at any time without warning. Now, I've said already that it's characteristic of John to put a key either at the front or back door of his books. That will unlock its meaning. In Revelation, he puts the key to the book at the front door. Look at verse 19. Here's the biblical outline of the book. The biblical outline of the book. Now, there are preachers who are interested in homiletics, that is, outlines. I'm very interested. I'm always interested in outlines. But I want to tell you, my dear friends, here's God's outline. Here is God's outline of the book. Here is a divinely inspired outline of the book of Revelation. For this verse is the golden key to the book of the Revelation. It tells us there's a past to this book, a present to this book, and a future in this book. And this threefold division is clear. Look at it. The Lord says, write the things, John, which thou hast seen. Now to anybody with common sense, that refers to the vision of the glorified Christ that we're going to look at next Tuesday evening. If you want to see a wee glimpse of the Savior, then come next Tuesday night. That refers to the vision of the glorified Christ, which was just shown to John in chapter 1. This division constitutes the first division, chapter 1. Look at the second phrase. Write the things which thou hast seen, the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, and the things which are. And I believe that those words relate to the seven churches. And they compose chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. And they have to do with this present era, this day of grace. And so there's a past. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. There's a future in this book. Look over to chapter 4. Here's what it says. Chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And I happen to believe, and it's my personal conviction, that from chapter 4 to the end of the book, that we're dealing with things which are future. Very interesting that the word church, we're going to see this in a coming Tuesday night. Very interesting that the word church is mentioned time and time and time and time and time again in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. But the word church is never mentioned from chapter 4 until you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. You say, why? Because the church is gone. I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. My dear friends, tonight we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're not looking for tribulation, we're looking for translation. Chapter 4 is a picture of the rapture, when the saints will be caught up to glory. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book, we are dealing with things that are yet future after the church is taken out of planet Earth. Now, these three divisions, to my way of thinking, are clear. They do not overlap. Each division is complete, distinct from the other two, and this is God's own division of the book. But come back with me to verse 1 again till we finish. Notice what it says. We've looked very briefly at the special nature of the book and the personal author of the book and the original readers of the book and the biblical outline of the book. But look at the central figure of the book. I want you to see Christ before you go home tonight. Just want you to turn your eyes on Jesus. I don't know what kind of day you've had. Maybe the boss has been hard to work for. Maybe there's been trouble at home. Maybe there are domestic circumstances that are filling your heart with fear. All that I want you to see tonight is Christ in all His beauty, in all His glory. For the central person of the book of Revelation is not Saint John the Divine, but Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus as told to John. My dear friends, if we study the book of the Revelation and we don't learn anything about Christ, then we have misread the book of the Revelation. Revelation is meant to be an unveiling of Christ to us, but it will tell us of the time when His glory will be unveiled to all His people. When He came the first time, His glory was veiled. When He comes again, His glory will be unveiled. Now, it's so easy when you go through this book. It's so easy to become focused on this prophecy and that prophecy, and you're trying to decipher this and you're trying to work in where this wee detail will come in. However, tonight our main emphasis is not to be on the our main emphasis is not to be on the fact of His coming, but on the person who is to come. Imagine you're in Lurgan train station. And in the station, there's a station master. Well, maybe they haven't got a station master in Lurgan. But say you're in Belfast in a bigger station, and there's a station master. And he's got all the intricate charts on the wall. And he knows exactly where that train is. And he knows exactly what time it will reach its destination. But imagine standing tonight in Central Station. There's a young lady. And she doesn't know all about the intricacies of the charts. And she doesn't know when one train is going to reach Bangor and Portrush and Lisburn and Moira and Lurgan and Portadown. All she knows is this. Her fiancé's on the train. And her heart is beating with anticipation as she longs to see him. My friends, we may not know all about the intricacies of prophecy, but our hearts should beat in anticipation for the coming of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. If you don't see Christ in the book, you've missed the real point. It's preeminently a revelation of Christ. Now look at Him for a moment. Look at His dignity. Verse 4, very quickly. Here's what it says. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. I've already told you there's a reference to the Trinity here. But from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He came to earth to be a witness to this dark and degenerate world. It was He who said, to this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He's the faithful witness. Look again, verse 5. He's the first begotten of the dead. That doesn't mean that He was the first one raised from the dead. It means that He's the highest of those who have been raised from the dead. Others had been raised to life, only to die again. He rose, and He's alive forevermore. My friends, is that not what a persecuted church needs to hear? Imagine you were living at the end of the first century, and your back was against the wall, and they brought you out into the arena, and you had to burn this little pinch of incense to Caesar, and you had to say, Jesus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord. And if you said, Jesus is Lord, you would be taken and imprisoned, incarcerated for the sake of the gospel, or perhaps even martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. But oh, what comfort that He's alive, that He's on the throne, that He's my great high priest, that He can enter into my heartaches and feel my burdens Himself. Is that not what a persecuted church needs to hear? Is that not what you burdened believer needs to hear tonight? That He's on the throne, that He's in control, that He's still running the show. Listen, He is the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. Look at the third phrase. The third phrase, He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He's the King of heaven, but that's not all. He's the King of the Jews, but that's not all. He's the King of Israel, but that's not all. He's the King of the ages, but that's not all. He's the King of glory, but that's not all. He's the King of saints, but that's not all. He's the King of kings. He's the mighty Prince of the kings of the earth. Did you notice the Lord Jesus is seen here in His threefold office? He's prophet. For He's the faithful witness. He's priest. For He's the first begotten of the dead. He's King. For He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus is seen in His threefold work? Unto Him that loved us, or keeps on loving us, and washed us, literally once for all washed us. That's His past work of redemption, for He's the faithful witness. He's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. Verse 6, that's His present work of sanctification, for He's the first begotten from the dead. Behold, He cometh with clouds. That's His future work of glorification, for He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. Do you see His dignity? Look at verse 8. Do you see His deity? He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Those are the first and last words of the Greek alphabet, from A to Z. He's the beginning, He's the end, He's the one who encompasses the whole of creation. My friends, there's nothing that comes before Him tonight. There's nothing that comes after Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The Lord which was and is to come. He's eternally the same, the past, the present, the future. He's the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God in every sense of the word. He was. He is. He ever shall be God. True image of the infinite. Whose essence is concealed brightness of uncreated light. The heart of God revealed. My friends, there's nothing He cannot do tonight, because there's no boundaries to His power. Can you see Him? Can you see His dignity? Can you see His deity? Look at verse 7. Can you see His descent? Behold, He cometh with clouds. This describes our Lord's coming to the earth when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and is not to be confused with his coming for the church at the rapture. Here is an event that will be witnessed by the whole world, especially by a repentant nation of Israel. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. He is coming. Present tense. His coming is near. The couple retired to bed for the evening. As they put their head upon the pillow, the grandfather clock began to strike downstairs. Began to chime. Big clock. 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock. 12 o'clock. 13 o'clock. 14 o'clock. 15 o'clock. Hearing all 15 chimes, the husband popped his head up in amazement. His wife asked him, said to him, "Dear, what time is it?" He said, "I don't know. But I know that it's later than it's ever been before." I want to tell you tonight, not one of us know the day or the hour when the Savior comes. But I'm convinced tonight. I'm convinced that it's later than it's ever been before. And I want to tell you that soon the day of witnessing will be over. Soon laboring for Christ will be gone. And those of us who are saved will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not to give an account of our sins. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I'll never stand at the great white throne judgment, but one day I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And all this ministry is going to be examined, and all your service for the Master is going to be examined. Your giving, your relationship with other believers, your motive for doing what you do. It's all going to be examined at the Bema seat of Christ. My friends, listen. It's later than it's ever been before. Tell me, are you so living that if he came to the air tonight, you would be unashamed before him at his coming again? Let's bow together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee, dear Lord, this evening for our wonderful Savior. We thank you that he's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. We thank you that he's the Alpha and the Omega, that he's the beginning and the end. We thank you that he's the faithful witness, that he's the first begotten from the dead, that he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that one day every knee to him shall bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we pray that we may realize tonight that it's later than it's ever been before. Help us to so live that when Christ appears, we might be unashamed before him at his coming again. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.